Good morning. Thank you, Martin, for reading the Word of God to us. If you're not already there, open your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. And we're in verses 12 through 18, and we're part of a study, verse by verse, of the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians is all about being countercultural. It's about being so in awe of our Savior and being so saturated in His grace that it causes us to live differently. And last week, we started to look at countercultural suffering, and it looks like it's going to lead into next week as well. So it'll be 3 weeks really focusing on how to suffer biblically, how to suffer in such a way where we're giving honor and glory and praise to the one who saved us and the one who suffered for us in our place. It's a topic that no pastor wants to talk about, but it's something that you can't hide from either. And that's one of the benefits of preaching verse by verse through the Bible is you talk about what's on God's heart for His people. So let's dive in. Let's dive into God's Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We are Your people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, we can't run from suffering in this life. We can't hide from suffering in this life. So I ask for Your grace to be poured out into Your people, so that we can say, like the song we sang this morning, "It is well with my soul." And let this be for Your name's sake. Let this be for Your glory. Let this be for Your reputation and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the Reformation was a period that God used to save His church, to bring His church out of tyranny. His church was moving in the wrong direction, and they'd lost the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd lost that salvation is faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. And He used the Reformation to bring His church out of that darkness. And there was a king of England who saw the Reformation happening, and he saw that churches were people were able to escape the tyranny of Roman Catholicism at the time, which was not even teaching Scripture and allowing people to read God's Word. And the gospel had been so perverted that it had become another gospel. So he decided to bring the Church of England into the Reformation, but not for godly reasons. He did it more as a power play. And as he did that, the Church was of England was kind of left in this quasi-state where they weren't of Rome, but they weren't a true Reformed church yet. They were still struggling. They were still fighting. There was still some persecution happening for people who preached the true gospel. And it was during this time that the king got sick and he died, and his daughter took the throne. Her name was Mary. You might know her from church history as Bloody Mary. And she brought the church back under Roman Catholicism, and she did it through tyranny. She burned alive 200 of God's children. They were men and women who preached the gospel, who proclaimed the true gospel, and she would put them on stakes and burn them alive. And it was during this time that there were two men, Hugh Latimer and Ridley, that were tied on stakes. And they were about to be burned alive, and Hugh Latimer turned to Nicholas Ridley, and I want to read this quote to you. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Be of good cheer." Can you imagine those words when you're about to suffer one of the most tormenting ways of dying? He said, "Be of good comfort, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle that by God's grace in England, I trust that it'll never be put out." What suffering But what grace in the midst of suffering. And I know that that story, it isn't something that we can relate to, because by God's grace, we've had such a period of peace and freedom to worship. But that's not so for most Christians throughout most of history. Most Christians have suffered. Just look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you will see Christian after Christian after Christian suffering like this. And I say this because suffering can't be avoided in this lifetime. I know we try to insulate ourselves from suffering. We try to insulate ourselves from pain. We try to insulate ourselves from death. But it will find us. It will reach us. We will not live a life free of suffering. So the question this morning is not whether we will suffer or not. The question is whether we will suffer well. Jesus suffered. His apostles suffered. His disciples suffered. His followers suffered. So we don't want a suffering of theology that precludes Jesus. But those teachings are out there. It's so prevalent in the Word of Faith movement, which I like to call the wordless, faithless movement. We don't want a theology that precludes Christ. So what I want you to see this morning, that we can't escape suffering, but we can do something with it. We can use suffering that God brings into our life to bring honor, to bring glory, and to bring praise to His name. So it doesn't matter whether God allows justice in our lives or injustice. It doesn't matter whether God allows pleasure in our lives or pain. It doesn't matter whether God allows compliment or criticism in our lives. It doesn't matter whether He allows gladness, grief, love, or loathing. We can use it all for the glory of His name. We can use it all to bring honor to the one who saved us, to the one who suffered for us. And this is why I want us to spend a little more time looking at suffering in the book of Philippians, because you paid way too high a price for your suffering to just waste it. You pay way too high a price for your suffering to simply waste it. So how can we suffer in such a way that it does bring honor to Christ? How can we bring glory and fame and compliment to our Savior in how we suffer? Well, Paul's going to answer that for us today. Because in this book, in the book of Philippians, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. And remember, that's the church he's most like-minded with. That's the church who gets the gospel, who lives lives that are worthy of the gospel the most. Their hearts are so intertwined that you can see Paul's affections towards them, and you can see their affection towards Paul just bleeding through the pages. And right now, they're scared because they're hearing scary things about Paul, right? They know Paul's in prison. He's the church planter. How can a church planter be in prison and plant churches? How is the gospel supposed to go forward? I mean, everything's hopeless now. And not only that, but they're hearing false teachers that are following Paul around, and they're trying to undo his work. But it gets even worse. There are true, possibly true Christians that are preaching against Paul. And they're hearing this, and they're scared. And Paul knows they're concerned. The word's gotten back to him, and he's concerned about his friends, the people he loves so dearly. So he writes to them. And he wants them to know, things might look bleak, things might look destitute, things might look hopeless, but guess what? Things aren't what they seem. Things are not at all what they seem. And he wants the Philippians, and he's going to show them, and therefore he's going to show us, how we can suffer in such a way that brings honor, and suffer in such a way that brings glory to Christ. In other words, to suffer counterculturally, to grieve differently, as one with hope. So he's going to show us how to have the ability to see our circumstances differently. Because what Paul's going through is not disastrous. It's not just humiliating. And it's definitely not hopeless. It is Christ-ordained, and it is Christ-honoring. So the first thing that I want you to get this morning, the first thing that I want you to see so that we can use our suffering counterculturally, is to see that countercultural suffering begins with having a different view of life. It begins with having a gospel perspective. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 12. Countercultural suffering begins with having a gospel perspective. In verse 12 of Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, and he's writing to the local church, and that includes everyone in the church, that includes men, women, that includes little children. He wants them all to know this comforting truth, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So here's Paul trying to shift their perspective on how to see suffering, but he's not trying to have them deny suffering. Right? We never want a theology of suffering that tries to deny suffering. You know, the shiny, happy, plastic Christian where we're always saying everything's great and we're looking at you going, I know it's not. You can talk about your suffering here. This is a safe place to talk about it. We can be real. We can grieve together. We can weep together as we look at suffering differently. So Paul has this countercultural, this gospel-centered perspective, and it all begins with him understanding what providence is all about. You see, providence, as we kind of laid the foundation last week, is how God structures everything. It's how God ordains everything that takes place. Right? We really make decisions based on our nature. So we have free will within our nature to make decisions. That means it's limited by your nature before Christ. But once you have a new nature, you can make decisions differently. But you still have the ability to make decisions. But over that are God's decrees. God orders and structures everything that takes place in this world. There's nothing that takes place in this world that happens outside God's control. As R.C. Sproul likes to say, there's not even one rogue molecule floating around out there. And Paul rests in that. Paul's able to look at his situation, to look at his circumstances and say, I'm not in prison because, you know, I didn't listen to God and I went and got myself arrested and just happened to get myself thrown in prison and I have a death sentence waiting over my head. No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, I know what God has done is for the advancement of the gospel, to bring glory, to bring honor, to bring praise to Jesus Christ. He has confidence. You see, doctrine does matter because right thinking about God leads to right living towards God. So he has this brand new perspective. He's not sitting in chains going, God's abandoned me here in prison. He's most likely chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he's not saying I'm abandoned here. He's saying God has situated me here, and he situated me in this prison for a reason, for a purpose. Do you see that perspective? Do you see how it's changed? What we're seeing here is the difference between having a biography about yourself and having a testimony about Jesus Christ. See, biography and testimonies, they might look similar, but they're dramatically different because in a biography, you're the hero. In a testimony, Christ is the hero. So if I was writing a biography, say about a biblical person, well, let's just back that up. Just say I was writing a biography about a Christian, and I was going to write a biography about William Wilberforce, a great Christian. God accomplished many great things through him. I would probably leave out the fact that he was addicted to opium. If I was to write a biography about another great Christian, Wesley, John Wesley, or maybe even Tozer, I would probably leave out the fact that they were horrible husbands and they neglected their family. If I was writing a biography about a biblical person, maybe someone like Abraham, I'd probably leave out the reality that on more than one occasion, Abraham acted like a coward and handed his wife over to another man to save his own skin. If I was writing a biography about Noah, I'd probably leave out the fact that he got drunk and passed out naked and brought shame and dishonor on his family, especially one of his sons. If I was writing a biography about David, there's a lot I could leave out. But I would even leave out the way he ended his life, contemplating, plotting an assassination against another human being. You see, I would probably leave those things out. Because biographies are about making the person look like a hero. But a testimony is a testimony about who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. And Paul, if he was to look at his life as a biography, him being in chains is hopeless. Him being in chains does mean he's failed. Him being in chains does mean he can't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish in life. Him being in chains is something you should look at and pity. But if his life is a testimony for Jesus Christ, that him being in chains is just part, another chapter in the story about who Jesus is, what Christ has done in his plan of redemption and what he's doing. He's now a chapter in a greater story, a grander story, a bigger story, and it's not shameful. It's not hopeless. So Paul changes his perspective, and he does it by understanding that he's here as a testimony for Christ. You see, Paul, he's like we are. He had these wells that he would dig in to try to find pleasure and try to find purpose and try to find identity. And God does the same thing he does to us that he did to Paul. He often removes those wells. Paul, as you can imagine, was a church planter, so he enjoyed being out planting churches. He enjoyed being out sharing the gospel, getting a core group together so that there could be a local church that he could train up leaders and so he could leave and leave a sustainable church. But now he can't do that. But that doesn't mean the joy's gone. Just because God closed that door, the joy does not come from the gift, it comes from the giver, so the joy is still available to him. So I want you to think about why God allows suffering in our lives. Why? One of the reasons, we looked at some last week, but just some of the other reasons. And I want you to think about it with the imagery of John 4, where Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and it was all over Jacob's well, which is a well that was dug by a man. It was dug by Jacob, the patriarch, one of our early fathers, one of the fathers in the faith. But it was not just a well that collected water, because a well like that, when it would rain, collect water, would be dry during a drought. This was a well that dug into a living spring, what they would call living water. And Christ said, he gives you access to that living water. He's the way to have living water, an abundant life that never thirsts again, that cannot be quenched. So think about your life and my life. We dig all these wells trying to find happiness, trying to find comfort, trying to find security, trying to find joy. And by God's grace, he often shuts those wells down so that we'll turn to the true source, so that we'll dig our well deep into the eternal living water, into Christ. By having that shift of perspective, seeing that God has a good purpose, and it's not only good for others, but it's good for our souls when he brings suffering into our lives. Because we know God only does what's good, and we might not understand it, but we trust him. So having countercultural suffering begins with having a different perspective. So I want you to take your copy of God's Word, stay in Philippians, put a little marker there, but turn over to Corinthians and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to show you what this different perspective can do. And we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. But I just want to read you a couple verses from chapter 11 first. Here's Paul suffering. But look at some of the backdrop of his suffering. I'm going to read to you from chapter 11, then I'll go to chapter 4 where you're turning to. Paul says, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and the night I was adrift at sea. I was on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger, can't even say this in one breath, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, in thirst, often without food, in cold, in exposure. And he goes on. It's also believed he was mostly blind by this point in his life. So you could see his body, it was mostly scar tissue. He probably ached every step he took. And he's in prison now. And this is his view of suffering, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we, that's Paul and the people he does ministry with, we do not lose heart. Though our outer selves is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is what's mind-blowing. Verse 17. For this light and momentary affliction. Did you hear anything in Paul's life where his suffering looks light, where his suffering looks momentary? How is that possible? Because he has a gospel perspective. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, you who are in Christ are included in that us. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's what he says in Colossians 3, where he looks heavenward. He looks to the one seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what having a gospel perspective, realizing that this is not our biography we're writing. This is a testimony that we're included in. Your life is now a chapter in the greatest story that has been ever told, the story of who Christ is and what Christ has done. When you have that perspective, your hospital bed is not a failure. It is not hopeless. It is a pulpit. Your loveless marriage, it's not a failure. It's not hopeless. It's a pulpit. Your constant pain, your rejection, your torment, your loneliness, your isolation, it is now a pulpit for exclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That's what having a gospel perspective does. So if we want to view suffering counterculturally, we have to have a gospel perspective. And what that'll allow us to do is to start proclaiming the gospel, even in the midst of suffering, or should I say especially. So the second thing I want you to see is that counterculture suffering gives us circumstances and times and reasons to proclaim Christ. Let me show you this from the text. Look at verse 13. Here's Paul. He says, so it looks bad, it looks bad. It looks like this suffering's worthless, but it's not. Here's why, verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard, the whole imperial guard, yours might say Praetorian guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So look at that. He says it's known to the entire imperial guard, or Praetorian guard is what the Greek word says there. And that was a group of Roman soldiers. There's about a total of 9,000 of them. And these guys were studs. These guys were some of the baddest dudes on the planet. These were the most elite warriors that existed. These guys were called king makers, right? They actually removed Caligula from the throne. They actually put Claudius on the throne, and they guided even some of Nero's reign. That's how powerful these men were. And Paul says, because I'm in chains, they have now heard the gospel. Let me look at that perspective. Paul's in prison, most likely chained to one of these elite soldiers, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They would do 6-7 hour shifts, and he would be chained to someone else. And Paul kind of has this mentality, if I'm chained to a person, that means they're elect, right? That means they're going to hear the gospel. That's why God put me here. You see, your chains are not a failure. They're a pulpit for telling people who Christ is. Can you imagine how this might have went? What's the first thing you would say to someone who's in chains? Why are you in chains? Paul would be like, glad you asked. At that moment, he had a choice. He had a temptation before him. And temptation is not sin. Temptation is an opportunity to worship or an opportunity to sin. And he could have sinned. He could have said, I'm wrongly accused. He could have said, I'm here because of Rome's evil practices. I'm here because these group of people lied about me and they're spreading false rumors about me. He could have went on and on and on and on and given an entire biography of himself. But he didn't. He gives a testimony. He says, I'm here because of Christ. So I can just imagine what it went like. Paul probably said, you know what? I used to be worse than Rome. I was so self-righteous. I had almost all of the holy book memorized, probably all of it. And I went around telling everybody exactly how they should live. And if they didn't live the exact way I did, I looked down upon them. I did my prayers in front of everybody so everybody could see how pious and how righteous I am. Then I found out the entire time I was just as guilty as the very ones who put me in these chains. I was just as guilty because I was sinning against a holy, righteous, just God because he is so perfect. He demands perfection. He is so just, he will always judge sin, and I stood guilty. Because if you break one of God's laws, you're as guilty as if you broke them all. And then God opened my eyes. He sent his son to live the perfect life that I couldn't live. He obeyed perfectly so that I could have his obedience credited to my account. Then he died on a cross in my place so that I could have his righteousness clothed in me. So now when God looks at me, he's just as pleased with me as he is with his own son in terms of salvation. And you want some good news? That message is available to you. I'm here because Christ put me here to talk to you so that you could be forgiven. Can you imagine the conversation going something like that? He turned his chains into a pulpit. He looked at his suffering as a means to glorify Christ. He showed them that Christ was more powerful than Caesar. And you can do the same thing. and you're suffering, you have a choice. You show the people around you one of two things. That the suffering that you're going through is more powerful than Christ, or Christ is more powerful. Now, to do that, we have to be uncomfortable. And here's what I mean by that. I was talking to someone recently, and they were asked by others to stop sharing their suffering because it's just too intense. How can we live lives openly before God if we're not real with each other? How can we glorify God like Paul did in his suffering if we don't have an avenue to talk about our suffering? So as people of God, we want to listen to suffering so that we can help them slowly with tears, gain a proper perspective, or so that they can give all honor and glory to Christ. Because I know that one person I'm talking about wanted others to hear about it so they can see how sufficient Christ is. So all of us, and I'm pointing to myself, we have work to do there and create an environment where we're open to hearing about suffering and we don't become glib about it. Pain's real, heartache is real, tears are real, but Christ is bigger than all of that. Remember, you've paid too high a price for your suffering. He's given you that suffering so you can use that as a pulpit to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so you can tell people who Christ is. So we have to have a shift in perspective so that we can proclaim the gospel. And the third thing is, we do this to strengthen other believers. Think about that. The way you suffer will either weaken or strengthen the person sitting next to you this morning. Let me show you that from Scripture. Look back at the text. Look at verse 13. Listen to what Paul says. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It's for Christ. And most of the brothers, that's the men and women in the church, they having become confident in the Lord. So it's something that happened in the past and it's still going on today. Having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Because Paul didn't waste his suffering, now others are bold. They're saying, if Paul can do it, if Paul's in chains, if Paul's in torment, if Paul's body is mostly scarred, if Paul's always in pain, if Paul's mostly blind, if Paul's chained to a guard and can't plant churches, and he can rejoice, and he can be happy, and he can use that to tell others about Christ, I know I can do it in my suffering. Because as bad as it is, I know I haven't suffered like Paul. So, as the waters of danger started to rise in the lives of the Philippians, as it became more and more dangerous to tell people about Christ because it hurt their reputation, because it started to hurt their livelihood, because it started to hurt them physically, they just kept preaching Christ. They just kept telling people who Jesus is and what Jesus has done because of the way Paul suffered. It was all because Paul did not suffer and waste it. But he suffered and used it. Do you see how intertwined your life is with those around you? If you waste your suffering and you turn it into a biography, you're going to impact the people around you. Because the implication is, because Paul suffered well, they became bold. The implication was, before he suffered well, they weren't bold. They were timid. They were hesitant to share Christ. But now they're not. So think about this. The way you suffer can change NCC. The way you suffer can make this church one of the most courageous, Christ-honoring, gospel-preaching churches that ever walked. And all it takes is one of you. It begins with having a gospel perspective and then proclaiming the gospel and realizing you have a role in encouraging others. The chained inspired the unchained. In our world, it's the other way around. But in God's economy, the chained inspires the unchained. The last shall be first. The way to glory is by being a servant. That's God's economy. That's countercultural. That's how Paul lived. And Paul's telling us we can transform our church and transform the people around us by suffering well. But we have to have a gospel perspective. Then we have to proclaim the gospel, use the suffering as a pulpit. And we do it to encourage others also. But I want to warn you of something. This is a spiritual battle. Countercultural suffering will attract spiritual attacks because you're doing what is honoring to Christ. Let me show you this from the text. Paul is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He's preaching the gospel. He's telling people about Christ. But even then, the attacks don't stop. Look at verses 15 through 17. Paul's in prison. He's in chains. Some are being strengthened. But then he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and from rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here, that's by God, put here for the defense of the gospel. This is just verse 17 is heartbreaking to read. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, I don't think these are the false teachers Paul's going to be talking about later in the letter, who he calls dogs. These are, for all intents and purposes, real Christians. Most likely, they're genuinely saved. But they're now, instead of being kingdom-focused, they're self-focused. They're building their own empire type thing. And they think if they can tear Paul down a little bit, it'll help puff themselves up a little bit. But don't we do that a lot in the church, unfortunately? Don't we spend a lot of time tearing each other down? It's not how we're supposed to live. But it's happening here. So I just want you to understand you could be doing everything you're supposed to be doing, and you'll be attacked from the outside, but sometimes even from the inside. It happens. It happened to Paul, and he didn't run. He didn't leave. He kept pressing forward. He kept glorifying Christ. He never gave up. I had a friend in Los Angeles who used to say, if you're not being attacked, it's because you're not standing in the right spot. And that used to scare me, but he's right. You think about it. The enemy has no reason to attack men who live in Texas and wear mullets and preach self-help sermons in front of tens of thousands of people and wink a lot and say, you can have your best life now. He doesn't need to attack people like that because they're not preaching the true gospel. But when you're faithful to Christ, when you preach the true gospel, when you suffer in a way that puts the focus on Jesus, you're going to be attacked. And I want you to expect it. I want you to know that it's coming because this is a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities of the air. Our enemy is stronger than us. But the one who's in us is stronger than him. So we put the focus back on Christ, but also be encouraged that even though there are some who are doing it, look back at verse 16. He says the latter are doing it out of love. So there were others who were able to honor God through Paul's suffering. And that's encouragement that we can do that. And this is what James talks about in James 1:5, where he talks about praying for wisdom and God gives it generously without reproach. The context of James 1:5, I know that verse is just yanked out of context. I've even heard people, sadly, from pulpits say things like, you don't even have to study God's word, just ask for the wisdom. Really? Okay, I don't see that in Scripture. I see hungering for God's word. I see thirsting for God's word. Just read Psalm 119. I see meditating. That's hard work. That's labor. But it creates a joy and a passion. So when we pray, God gives us wisdom how to use our suffering to honor him so that our love abounds more and more with real knowledge, so it drives us back to the word. It's all intertwined. And we can be like the latter who looked at Paul's suffering, looks at each other's suffering, and preaches Christ out of love. That's us. We want that to be us, don't we? Tell the person next to you, say, I want that to be me. I want that to be me. That's going to be who we are. We're going to grow and grow and grow in that. And here's the best part. Are you ready for it? When you suffer that way, there's joy. Counter-cultural suffering, this is the last thing I want you to see, brings very real joy. Not happiness, which comes from a Latin word for happenstance. So it's not happenstance, it's not circumstance, it's God's providence. He gives us real joy. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Are you sure, Paul? And he says, yes, I will rejoice. The key is Paul, to this joy, is that Paul is resting in the grand story of redemption. He sees history as his story. It's a story about who Christ is, what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and what Christ is doing now. Like we said before, if Paul was writing a biography, right now his life would be a failure. But he's not. This is a testimony. His life is but a chapter. It's a good chapter. It's a big chapter. He wrote almost most of the New Testament. I think by word count, Luke actually wrote more. But Paul's close, only a few words behind him. It's pretty impressive. And you can have joy in your suffering if you see that you're part of telling his story now. God is wrapping you up and enveloping you inside this grand story of redemption about how Christ has solved the problem of sin, and when he returns, he's going to defeat the last enemy, death, once and for all, finally. And when you see him, you're going to be made like him in his glorified humanity, and you're going to be able to worship him once and for all, finally, without a sin nature, in a new glorified body, where pain will never touch you again, where tears will never fall from your eyes again, where all of your desires are going to be met and fulfilled because they were created for a reason and they're only to be satisfied in the King of the universe, and now they're going to be fully satisfied. Finally. That joy is there for you. As long as your reputation is not more important than the gospel. As long as your comfort is not important, more important than the gospel. As long as your namesake is not more important than the gospel. As long as your education is not more important than the gospel. If Christ is the center, if Christ is first. Despite all the suffering, despite all the attacks, Paul just rejoices. But Paul rejoicing is complex. Let me go back. Look at verse 18. He says, what then? The what then? Some people are preaching the gospel wrong. Some are preaching it right. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I want you to see, I've heard this taught so superficially before that people say, it doesn't matter whether someone is preaching out of wrong motives. That's not what Paul's saying. It doesn't matter that they're sneaking in heresy in their teaching. And let me define heresy. I don't define it enough. Heresy can have three different definitions. One is anytime you say something wrong. So I believe in premillennialism. I believe there's a millennial kingdom that's coming when Christ returns. R.C. Sproul thinks we're in the millennial kingdom now. One of us is teaching heresy. I think it's him. He thinks it's me. That's okay. Actually, he doesn't even care who I am. But he thinks it's me, right? That's heresy from the mildest definition. That I never use the word heresy in that definition. The second definition is a true Christian is teaching something that is wrong and causes damage. That theology is damaging. But they're a true Christian. That's how I use the word heresy. There's a final word of heresy. The person's just a straight-out false teacher. I never use heresy in that term. I use the word false teacher for that. So just think about Paul's situation. He's suffering. He's in chains. There's people preaching the gospel for wrong motives. Paul's not saying let it go because Christ is being proclaimed. What he's saying is more complex than that. What Paul is saying is, don't worry right now about my situation. I know they're doing it from wrong motives. God's going to resolve that. God's going to solve that. He may use you to go talk to them to bring them to repentance. You know, that's a different discussion. Judgment begins in the household of God. We're supposed to clean our own house first before we go outside. That needs to be present in the church. He's not saying don't do that. What he's saying is, God's in control. God put me here. God knows what they're saying. God's using that for a reason. He's going back to the doctrine of providence. God's in control. God ordained this suffering. Do you see why doctrine matters so much? Without right thinking about God, we can waste our suffering. And you paid way too high a price to waste it. So here's Paul, suffering. His view of God's providence, that God's in control, that God put these circumstances in Paul's life to bring glory to Christ's name, to make Paul more like Christ, to encourage others. He gets it. And because he gets it, he's joyful. And it equaled joy in his life. He says, and in that I rejoice. And just in case you missed it, he says, yes, I rejoice. We want testimony. We don't want biography. Whether you're seeing the fruit in your life right now or whether you're seeing the suffering right now, whether you're seeing a peaceful home life or whether you're seeing a chaotic home life right now, whether you're seeing just a group of loving people around you, hugging you, encouraging you, or whether you're in a season of loneliness or isolation, whether you feel strong right now, or whether you feel so weak and frail you can barely get out of bed, whether it's emotionally or physically, those things are given to you to be a pulpit, to tell others how excellent, how glorious, how sufficient Jesus Christ is. Is because his grace is enough. Amen, family. Let's pray.